In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we read concerning Jesus and at the heart of what I would draw your attention to this evening, in particular, are the words, "For the joy that was set before him." I tell you this evening about a man. You will tell me, rightly so, that he is God as well, that is, Jesus. But it is still appropriate to tell you about him as a man, chiefly at least. I trust the Bible. I pray that you do too. And as we read here, the Bible is telling us, at least in some regard, it is telling us about him as a man. That's what I intend to follow as well. Yes, don't get me wrong. I'm not denying that he is God as well. But it is especially in his humanity that comes out in what we read here. I'm telling you about him because the way the Bible tells it, it is that he sets the best possible pattern for how we need to approach our own lives. But as I see what the Bible says about him, I find that it's not just what he did that makes a difference. There's something about why he did it that I find quite stunning. Beyond words, there is something utterly remarkable about why Jesus did what he did. Will you come with me looking at this then this evening? Perhaps headings and divisions might help. Here are some very simple ones. It is to consider what Jesus did, to bear in mind as well what Jesus does, and then, as an answer to that, what will you do? What is it that Jesus did? Well, we learn in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, really a summary of what the New Testament tells us in more detail concerning the sufferings of Jesus. We learn, first of all, that Jesus endured, and put with that the despising, the shame. There is something of example here. It is not entirely the same as the examples of the faithful previous to this, but there is something of that. There is also the motivation. There is the draw that Jesus provides if we look to him as he is, not maybe as we might mistakenly conceive him at times, but as he truly is, he provides a draw to draw us on, to lead us on towards him. And that, we learn here, is to be the direction of our lives. He's using the imagery of an athletics meeting, run with endurance, the race that is set before us. Some would say that the cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, is the audience. I don't think so. It is people who are saying, this life is worth living. They're telling you. They're almost behind you as you're about to set out on the race and saying, go on, it's worth doing. But at the other end, looking to him, the direction, there was a sports day at the local school the other day, and it was interesting watching the different children running. There were some who, for some reason, seemed to think that the right thing to do was, within 90 meters, was to look over their shoulder about three times at the person who was in front of them. Yeah, it was strange like that. But others, the ones who won, they were looking at the finishing line. They didn't move their head one little bit. And that's what's in the picture here. Look to him. He is the one that sets the direction for us on this, what he says, is a narrow and hard way that leads to eternal life. What Jesus has done, his own endurance, it's all summarized in these few words. He endured the cross, despising the shame, in verse 2. These things must be read, I think, in the light of the sinlessness of Jesus. That's why I say he is appears here very much in his humanity as he walked through these things. Bear in mind his sinlessness, along with the rights of glory that were his as the eternal Son of God. There was something of that in John 17, give to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. There's that in Philippians chapter 2, where he had every right to the glory of the Son of God. But as well as that, remember that he was a sinless man. That cross was endured as a man, primarily. Although there was obviously the agony of the Son of God, knowing distance, a sense of distance from the Father. But he endured. As verse 12 of this chapter puts it, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. It doesn't say he resisted to bloodshed, it tells us you didn't, implying that he did. Yes, that is precisely what he has done. He resisted sin, he was striving against sin, and that brought him to shed his own blood. And what does that mean? It always means death. He died to overcome sin. But that death was a death of shame. The death on the cross was a death of curse. It would be a death of great shame for a sinner. But here was a truly holy man, tempted in every way, yet without sin. The cross and the shame that went with it, the curse of the cross, all the despising, the shame, the spitting and everything that was cast against him, the mockery. It was dreadful. It would be dreadful for any one of us as sinners. None of it was warranted against him. And yet, he endured. He set himself to continue on through it, as we are taught here, because he was looking forward through it. It's as though there was this great obstacle, but somehow he could see something on the other side, that he had to go through this, literally through it, to get to the other side. And it was that he was looking to. There was no other way. And so he endured. But then comes the question, why did he do all that? This big question, why? And it is, I think, because he hoped. What did Jesus do? He endured. He also hoped. He had a hope. Why did he do all this? It's these glorious words for the joy that was set before him. He had a joy on the other side that he was expecting to reach. He knew it was there for him and he would go on. It was especially significant in the light of what he had to endure, the two in contrast to each other. But that joy was the thing that drew him onwards, took him all the way through, enabled him for it. What is this joy? What is in mind here? Well, perhaps when you read on, you might think at the end of verse 2, he goes on through, he endures, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. And perhaps that was, you might think, is the joy, the great prospect that he had to be able to do that. And I believe, looking at John 17 especially, that is certainly part of it, an important part of it, that he was looking to the joy of being reunited with his Father in a sense. But there is more to the story of Jesus than just that, if we can put it that way. And it seems to me, as we read John 17 and other passages speaking of the same things, there's a very strong strand that would suggest that the particular joy that Jesus had in mind here, and it is very closely related to the cross, the special joy that he anticipated, is the joy of having his people with him. That's so closely related to the cross. It's because of the cross that he could have a people that he would take to be with him. It's not just that in isolation, because taking a people to be with himself is what does bring great glory to the Father. And that is, yes, it is the great pinnacle for Christ himself, the Father's glory most of all. But to get there, there was this additional joy, as it were, that he was taking a people to himself. That's why he endured. So much of what Jesus said too, and what he said in the hearing of his disciples, it was about his work to bring them to the place of sharing a place with him, the same place that he would share with the Father. As we sang of the city, reminding us of the prospect of the great city, as these faithful in the Old Testament, there is, it takes you back, and in verse 16 he says, they desire a better country, that is, or better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These were men who were dead, they had not seen Jerusalem. There's a city in prospect even then that they are being taken for. And so much of what the Lord said to his disciples, perhaps you know some of those important verses in John 14, such as, let not your heart be troubled, and in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in the middle of that, he's talking about going to prepare a place for you. And I will go, I will prepare, I will come back, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And there's just something about the way he says it, that's such a great delight and a great joy that he is looking forward to. He's doing all of this because he has friends, he has his family here, and he wants them to be where he is as well. And he's working that out by enduring all the suffering through to the cross. When he spoke of joy several times at the end of chapter 16 in John's Gospel, he mentions it also in his prayer. Mainly, he speaks about the joy of the disciples, even in this life. But that is such a major objective for him. It seems to be his great desire, the great route that he had set in front of him in order to bring about God's glory through it. But it was his great desire that he should bring a people to himself, and he himself is expressing to us the mind and the heart of God himself in heaven. To bring this about is to be a source of great delight for him, to finish that work which the Father had given him to do. What was that? It was to keep and to hold and to sanctify his people. That was a great pleasure to him, to be able to bear testimony to that in his prayer to his Father. Why don't you dwell on that now? Keep returning to this. Look at what it was that carried Jesus through all that he suffered. It was to do the will of the Father. That's what took him through in Gethsemane. But he shared in that will, and that will was to lay a hold of a people, to secure his people to be present with him eternally. My friends, I feel so limited to explain what this is. It's really just opening the door into something here, I feel. But there is something incredibly glorious about what this says about Jesus. That the joy of Jesus' heart and the heart of God himself, his great joy will be to have you with him. That's an excellent thing. Maybe to suggest something like this, if you've ever known a time when, amongst other people, you've been very aware of your own limitations, perhaps you've made mistakes, and you feel the weight of these things, perhaps you feel you're just not adequate for the task before you. And you know that others know that, or you feel sure they know that, and yet there is someone you regard so highly, and they appeal to you and your contribution. They want you there. They want you to put something in. You're almost inclined to kind of look over your shoulder and say, is it me he's talking to? How can that be? Well, is it me is it you that brings joy to the heart of Jesus? It is. That's what this is telling us. Wrapped up in the glory of his Father through you being brought to him. This Jesus is the Son of God, greatest of men. And the thing that he looked forward to take him on through that cross which I would not wish on myself or anyone, the thing that took him through was the prospect that he will have you if you trust in him. That worst of deaths was so that he will have you, will have me with him. That is what Jesus hoped for. A powerful hope that he could endure the cross, despising the shame. That's what Jesus did. He endured, he hoped. And just to take it on from there a little, what Jesus does. And it is to open up a little more these themes of enduring and hope. What Jesus does, Jesus gives hope. Because of what he has done, everyone, without exception, who will hear him answer that call will also enter into hope. That's the living hope that Peter speaks of in his epistle. It depends very much on Christ's resurrection. We have implied this as we take the last clause of verse 2. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He died, but he therefore had to rise again to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. He is risen. This resurrection must be in place, or there would be no joy beyond the cross for Christ. He endured the cross because he had to rise again to sit at the right hand of the throne. It's almost that picture of pushing through formidable barriers, going through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. And he comes out into light and glory on the other side. As for us, what does that mean? Because of that resurrection, Paul tells us about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And amongst things he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He is saying, some will say there is no resurrection. And if our hope is in Jesus without a resurrection, we are to be pitied. And then he immediately says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. It's all changed. It's not like that. Because of his resurrection, there is a hope for sinful men through this conquering sacrifice that's portrayed for us here, that cross and shame that he has endured. He gives us a hope of fulfilling that joy, of entering into his presence. And it's a sure hope, it's an expectation, the full sense of that word. Perhaps you've heard it before, but just let me remind you, this is a certainty. It's not mere wishfulness or hopeful or speculative thinking. It's done. It's secured. It will be. We need to be convinced of that in all that we think of concerning what Jesus has done. There was nothing empty or futile about this life and work of Jesus. And that is assured to us by the Lord raising him from the dead. And so he gives us this hope because he is alive. He is preparing that place that he would come again and take us if we trust in him. And along with that and through that, Jesus also helps you endure with that hope. The great theme of these chapters 11 and this beginning here of chapter 12, it is this path and the outcome of the faith of men. And we may well also say that what Jesus did, remember, as a man, He was amongst us, and it was the outworking of his faith. He was a man of faith. And if chapter 11 is full of examples for us, then he is the supreme exemplar. But we learn that he's more than that. He helps you endure. In many other parts of the New Testament, we are taught that the Christian life is only true. It is only truly that if we live with Christ. Remember how often Paul uses the phrase in Christ. It is that binding together by faith so that he is with us in all things. He helps you endure. He is with you. He is bound with you, this one who has shown himself as the strong one. But it's also that there is this there's this particular emphasis on the work that he does towards us in our faith. He is described, he is named as the author and finisher of our faith, or you might say the originator, the beginner, and the perfecter or the completer of our faith. He is the source of our faith, any true faith. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He is the source of it. He's the beginning, the originator, the author of our faith. He is also the object of true faith. Just one example, John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, goes on to say, you believe in God, believe also in me. But he is the object of this faith. And so he begins it even by being the object of that faith. It's in response to him that we exercise faith. But now we learn as well that he is the finisher, the perfecter, the completer of the faith that you place in him. It shouldn't be a surprise, because if faith is God's gift in the first place, it's of the nature that must receive divine help throughout. And it's in this sense that Jesus himself is busy in every way possible to bring about that the completion of that faith, to bring his faithful ones to himself. It's then that our faith will be complete, when we have received what we have hoped for, what has been promised. And so Jesus, by this, strengthens our faith, enables us to go on in faith. He will make it complete. He doesn't start it and then drop it. He is with us that we might continue to the end. And this perhaps comes up again as we look at the response. What will you do? And first of all, you must hope. Jesus hoped for you to be with him. His work is now complete, and such a future is assured. He knows that you will be with him because of what he has done. But that was his hope. In what he went through, that was his hope. He has focused such attention on you, as has God the Father. In the light of that, what will you hope for? Do you have a hope that has such strength to enable you to endure? Is your hope focused as his was? Is it fixed on what he offers? And what is glorious, and what is made available to you, that place to which he will take you, that heavenly country, that city that he is preparing, the city with foundations. In response to what Jesus has done, and the great motivation towards it, won't you take a firm hold on the hope that he offers? Take a hold on that now and don't let go. Set your hope in him. Make him your hope. I think Peter is very enlightening in this when you read what he has to say. We have heard what he had to say back in the Gospels, where he said, everyone else might leave you, I won't. In his first letter in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is showing that we need to let go of any confidence that you might put in yourself or other men and come to this living hope founded in him, the risen Lord. I think although they were Old Testament men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, they also put their hope in the things promised, better things, things with these lasting foundations. And because of that, their faith was firm. They faced dreadful things. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, the writer says to the Christians of his day. Have you? Have I? Have we gone through the things that so many of them did? And yet they stood by faith because they had a view to something greater. I think of Moses there. I wonder if we realize just what it meant to him that he was refused entry to the promised land. Until late on, he had every prospect of going in to this glorious land that God had promised. Yet Moses remained faithful. Look at Jesus, who endured. Yes, he prayed that it might be taken from him, but he endured because he had a joy ahead of him. And the crucial part of that joy was for your sake. Won't you take a hold of him as your hope in the light of all that he has done and endure with that hope, because of that hope, with that hope ahead of you and its fulfillment. Endure as well on the basis of this one living hope and the faith that he nurtures, the one who will bring it to completion. The call is to endure. Yes, we've talked about looking to Jesus, author, finisher of our faith, the joy that was set before him. This is the foundation for the call at the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It means that you need to press on through many obstacles. There's no hiding it. It is an endurance race. It means dealing very firmly with the obstacles in the beginning of verse 1, or halfway through verse 1, the middle. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Be active in it. Deal with it so that you can press on. It means choosing the way for his sake, establishing yourself on it in answer to him and strengthened by the work he does in your faith. He has given his all so that I might find real joy. Let me strive for the completion of his joy, enduring to the end. As Paul writes in that chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, in the closing verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Why should you be immovable? Because you otherwise will be movable, because there are things that will move you. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And labor always speaks of hard work. But it's not in vain, because he is risen. And there is a great hope, and a hope of great joy that is yours through faith in him. In order to close, just to remark on this, I have touched on a number of the implications of what Jesus has done. The implications, what it calls forth from you. It's not enough to just reflect on the great things that the Lord has done and say wonderful things and then to go away and let it make no difference at all. Yes, we must do that. We must reflect on his greatness and his great works, because then we will give the thanksgiving that's appropriate for his work, appropriate for his grace towards us. but we must also always consider those specific responses that are suitable for any given aspect of the Lord's work that we, for example, see this evening. Yes, we must consider the implications. But for all that, even so, I want to especially ask you to dwell on this picture of Jesus. Remember how he went through so much that was so dreadful as a man. And then ask yourself why. Remember what this is telling us. Yes, that he did it for the joy of looking at his Father's face of pleasure and satisfaction. He did it for the sake of his Father's glory. That in itself is enough to stimulate us to diligent service, that endurance, looking to him. But I want to encourage you as well to think on this, that he also did it all in order to prepare that place for his disciples. This was the thought. This was the anticipation. This was the hope that held him to his purpose. His hope that he would be able to look at the soul that comes into the kingdom. He tells us that there's rejoicing in heaven over every soul that repents. And he wants to be part of that. It would not be possible except for his bearing of our sins upon the cross. But his hope that held him to it, was for the sake of every soul that does come into the kingdom, repentant and believing. He does us an overwhelming kindness and honor in all of this work. And I plead with you that you would love him, that you would set your hope in him alone, and by that endure faithful in him. So far, may God grant blessing to us each one. May his word be blessed to our hearts. Let us now pray together.